Thank you, Brother Darcy, Brother Richard, and good afternoon, dear brethren. It's a privilege and a joy for Sister Rachel and I to be in your midst once again, see your smiling faces, share your experiences, and joy with you in growth in the Spirit. We want to bring to you the warm Christian love and greetings of our brethren back home of the West Suburban Ecclesia. We voted to have that conveyed to you at this holy convocation, and that's our privilege and joy to do so. And some of them said they would try to be with us online. So for Brother Jim and Sister Esther Martin, hello. They told me to make sure I gave them the sign. And maybe Brother Leonard and Sister Ruth Chesney, who each personally wished their love conveyed to you also. As Brother Darcy has introduced our subject, it is a question form. It's a question we ask ourselves. Will I see Jesus? Will you see Jesus? And that's a very probing question that each of us can only answer for ourselves, isn't it? It's based upon how well we will prosecute our covenant by sacrifice. And we have the assurance of the apostle in 1 John, the 3rd chapter, beginning with verse 1 and then to 2, where the apostle states, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." And then he goes on to say, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be." And here's the positive effect. "But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." That's our subject. Will we experience the reality of this promise? And brethren, from a present standpoint, this is what we all should be doing for one another, instilling in one another that desire to see Jesus, to see him now as our exemplar and head while still this side the veil, to see him as the foundation of our faith. And even now, he has placed us in a responsible position as ambassadors for Christ, a position where we stand amongst the world, stand amongst one another. When others observe our thoughts, they hear our words, they see our actions. They should be seeing something of the Christ-like spirit. We're going to begin our consideration of this question by reviewing a passage of Scripture we trust is very familiar to you, a passage where our Lord himself sought to increase the faith of his apostles by means of a vision. The scene of this vision is portrayed for us in Matthew chapter 17, and it spans verses 1 through 9. We'll go over the content quickly for familiarity's sake. It reads, "And after 6 days Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and he bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to have been here. If thou wilt, let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face, because they were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them, and he said, Arise, be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, it says Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man may be risen again from the dead. We note here in verse 9 that our Lord states this matter was really and literally a vision. And when you have a vision, you know you're getting a glimpse of something that's a future event. In the context of the preceding chapter, we see there that it was after Peter had acknowledged Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was at that point that Jesus began to inform them of events he soon would experience. He tells them how he must suffer many things, how he must be killed, raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then in the last verse of chapter 16, our Lord speaks prophetically, saying, Will there be some here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God? And I think it's quite likely that the apostles didn't anticipate that this prophecy was to be fulfilled shortly, right before their eyes. Not in reality as they had hoped for, to have that kingdom on earth right in their own day, but it would be performed in vision. So as Jesus observed his apostles, he was very perceptive, and he perceived that they needed a heart assurance, something regarding him as their true Messiah, something to ensure the certainty of the coming kingdom hopes. But he also perceived something additionally. He perceived that they needed to be prepared to endure the bewildering experiences that would soon begin. And it's likewise that the Lord, brethren, is dealing the same way with us through heart lessons, things in our lives that are designed because he knows we need to be prepared for future experiences. I think most of us here can reflect backwards over many years, and in doing so realize that this very thing has been true in our lives. But it seems to us as we look around today that it is especially so as we draw nearer and approach the end of our earthly journey. The Lord brings us the type of experiences that we're going to call what Sister Elsie Peters called them, the finishing touches. Just the little brushstrokes that complete that pilgrim journey in its entirety. And those brushstrokes are designed with a special need in effect. They are designed to bring about a crystallizing of our character, to bring it to the point where loyalty is without question. A loyalty to him that must last throughout eternity. And brethren, the Lord sees to it that these often are enhanced for us. The lessons are designed to test our obedience, to test our faith, to test our submission, and to test our meekness. All of the fruits and graces will be given a final test. So let us fortify ourselves, brethren, with a strong resolve to pass that test faithfully, so that we qualify to receive the full reward. Some have often said, there's no time like the present. And the present, brethren, is our time of opportunity, a time to demonstrate to the Lord our fortitude and how we make decisions. Decisions that demonstrate something to Him, demonstrate how we would conduct ourselves as kings and priests and judges when we are entrusted with doing His will in the kingdom. You know, it's just like a mature tree. A tree that has grown for many years and developed a strong root system. And that's how our faith needs to be developed, to a point where it can withstand any of the stormy winds that blow against it. It's as we often sing in Hymn 327a. I like the thought there. It says, there are unknown waves, those things that we may not anticipate. Unknown waves that hide rocks, that hide treacherous shoals. And just when we near the shore, what do we hear? Fearful breakers roar. Those are symbolic of the kind of expressions that epitomize the height of the test that we must pass. And so isn't that the way the Lord really deals with us? As He helps us to establish a genuine heart of faith. He allows some of those stormy winds here and there to blow upon us so that we can develop those strong roots of faith necessary, so necessary to prove faithful unto death. And so it was for this very purpose that the Lord took Peter and James and John, the leaders of the apostles. And where did they go? They went up into a high mountain there to pray. And we note in the Mark account that it says, into a high mountain apart by themselves. And here we see Jesus doing with them the very thing He Himself would do. Together, they ascend to a high and lofty place, above and apart from the crowds below, finding a place of quietness, as He often did when He wanted to be close as He could get to His Heavenly Father without the distractions of the world around Him. You know, maybe you've been up on a mountain. We have. Something special about being in a place like that. One thing that quickly impresses me when I get up that high is how small I feel in comparison to all of that I see below. Comparison to the vastness of God's creation, the land, and then look up at the sky above. You're nearer to the sky at the top of a mountain. Many of the Lord's faithful servants, those like Abraham, that's what happened. They were taken up into a mountain, and he viewed the perspective from four directions. The land that the Lord would give to him and to his seed. And then it was to a mountaintop that he went when he was instructed to slay his beloved Isaac. Then we think of Noah's Ark. That came to rest also on Mount Ararat. Other experiences that Moses joyed in as he, atop Mount Sinai, received the law of God, climaxed by his view of the promised land from atop Mount Nebo. And I think we can also recall from 2 Chronicles 3:1 that it speaks of Solomon's temple, and it was built atop Mount Moriah, a place high above the land that was below. A beautiful portrayal of the future temple. And likewise, brethren, in Revelation 21, verse 10, John there speaks of being taken up in a vision to a great and a high mountain to view now the holy Jerusalem, which is descending out of heaven from God. So I think just from these few references, I think we can see how the Lord has woven a wonderful pattern in Scripture of all of these mountaintop experiences. And brethren, we too should be able to reflect inwardly in our lives and think about how often it has been, in one way or another, that the Lord has likewise given us a few mountaintop experiences. And he does so for a reason. He takes us to the top of the mountain to increase our joy, to increase our faith, to symbolically take us up even to Pisgah's heights to view the glorious future beyond. There before us are offered the glorious things of all the past for us to connect with the future. There we can see the divine revelations to Abraham and the prophets given through Jesus and the apostles. All of these that are given not in simplicity but with resplendent harmony and beauty. So with that in mind, let's return back to the mountaintop where our Master brought his three favorite apostles, those who he discerned were the most advanced in faith and zeal, and those that he would have to play an important part in strengthening the brethren in the days ahead. And while the Master prayed, the apostles fell asleep. But when they awoke, they beheld the vision, and they saw an amazing sight. There they beheld the Master's face, and it says it was shining like the sun, and his garment glistening white. And Mark's account says his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, which he uses here to describe the beauty and brightness of our Lord's countenance. And in the Master's company were two persons who for some reason were recognized as Moses and Elijah. That's kind of interesting that the apostles could thus recognize them as they had never seen these men before. How did they know? I think they couldn't have recognized them without divine assistance. Then these three apostles overheard Moses and Elijah conversing with the Lord about his demise, which would shortly be accomplished at Jerusalem. And it came to pass as Moses and Elijah departed from that vision that Peter makes that request of the Lord. He says, Master, it's good for us to be here. Now let's make three tabernacles right here, now. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Says, not knowing what he said. when we consider Peter's enthusiasm, isn't this so typical of Peter? Being overwhelmed at the sight, he wanted to make dwelling places right now. Let's not wait on this. But we didn't see the Master respond to Peter's suggestion. And here he leaves us a good lesson. The question for each of us to think about is, can we, like Peter, have the desire to settle down to the earthly conditions right around us, our comfort zone, as the expression goes, and say, it's wonderful. Let's raise up some tabernacles right here, some earthly tabernacles. That's possible. But the other question is, can we catch the real spirit of this vision and realize that it represents things that are yet to be attained rather than focusing on the things of the present life? You know, those are around us, but they're only a temporary nature. As we occasionally have an opportunity here or there to speak to some of our neighbors, or if you're employed, to a co-worker, we find often that many of our acquaintance are of the disposition to rear up costly church buildings. That's where they go. And they'll tell you they're proud to attend there. We have a magnificent tabernacle. We have the stained glass windows. They have that. But they've lost something. They've lost the real vision and its meaning and its sentiment and its teaching. So, brethren, we trust that unlike these, that we see will never be able to awake to the Master's touch and realize the privileges of the position that we have been given. May we then appreciate all the more the glorious opportunities that we have of participating with Him in preparing the kingdom. And may we ever realize, brethren, that while we are still here in the flesh, we're here in a different perspective than others in the world. We're here as pilgrims. We're here as strangers in this environment. At least we should be. We're here to press on in a new direction. Press on to the glorious summit. And how do we get to there? How do we get up to the summit? It's ascended through various duties, trials of our present experience. It's a conflict between two elements, sin with self and our adversary, through the strong foes that we face. These are all essential experiences to overcome, and they are part of our covenant. And while the vision progresses, it was as Peter was speaking that there came this cloud. And a voice out of the cloud was saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." What direction was that voice calling? It was calling them to a heavenly direction. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And it was shortly after this that the Lord and his apostles left that mountaintop to enter the valley below. So that's a thumbnail sketch of the event that took place. And now that we have that picture of the vision before our minds, let's ask, what lessons are there in it for us? In 2 Peter 1:16-18, the apostle who was one of the eyewitnesses of the vision, declares that the vision represented the coming glory of Christ's kingdom. He says, "We," and he's at that time referring to the apostles, "have not followed cunningly devised fables in making known to you the presence and the power of our Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of that majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard, he says, when we were with him in the holy mount. And so from Peter's testimony, we learn that the three apostles were merely witnesses. They weren't part of the vision. They were privileged to see it. So it becomes obvious that the central figure in this tableau was Christ Jesus. And the picture that was being portrayed was of the future millennial dispensation, the picture of the divine kingdom in glory, that which would bless the whole world of mankind. And we recall it speaks of the changed appearance of our Lord and his clothing. And that was symbolic. It was a picture of what he will be in his coming glory, representing in figure the glories that belong to the highest nature, the divine nature. Now there was the appearance of Moses and Elijah also, but that was less glorious than Jesus. And that appearance represented their role amongst men as representative of the earthly and the heavenly phases of the kingdom. And in Scripture we see the record of these two prophets that they each fasted 40 days. And that gave them, shall we say, a camaraderie or a likeness to the Lord. They were then one with the Lord who had his early share of 40 days in the wilderness. They had, like he, a remarkable devotedness to the Heavenly Father. And that was manifest in several ways. First, we see manifest in the lives of these the practice of self-denial. And second, we see their intense desire to be acceptable to the Lord. And lastly, in that desire, to fully acquaint themselves with the divine purposes and to do them. You recall how in Exodus 24:18, Moses there is ascending up Mount Sinai. He remained there 40 days and nights while receiving the law the first time. Then in Exodus 34:28, there is the second time when he spends 40 days and nights upon the same mountain, but this time it says without bread and water. Likewise in Kings 19:8, we read of Elijah, who also spent 40 days and nights, and he was on his journey to Mount Horeb. Here in this portrayal, we think that Moses aptly represented the Mosaic or law dispensation. A faithful servant over all of his house, representing Israel after the flesh. But additionally, there's another picture we see here, and that is that he represents the faithful overcomers who preceded the Lord, those of whom Paul wrote, saying in Hebrews 11, all of these, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. So what does that mean? Are they to have a place in the kingdom? Well, the answer is yes. The divine promise is that when the Messiah shall be glorified, these worthies of the past will be made princes in all the earth. The record is stated in Psalm 45, verse 16. We probably know that from memory. Good to reflect on. As such, they'll have a role of being agents or representatives of the heavenly kingdom. We'll call them the ministers of righteousness amongst men. Yet these ancient worthies are really separate. They're distinct in their work from that of the church. The figure here of Elijah represented the gospel or Christian dispensation, and also we feel that represented in him is the picture of the overcomers of the gospel age. We learned of how the church was in the wilderness condition during the dark ages, how in that form of existence she was persecuted by the antitypical Jezebel. And then we see it recorded of how she emerged from the wilderness condition into the Reformation movement, yet only afterwards to receive additional persecutions. And even as Elijah, we see being described as being taken away in a whirlwind and a chariot of fire. The scene suggests that the last members of the church will complete their course during a time of trouble, and how the Lord will arrange it will be individually dictated. And thus we find that both dispensations are looking forward, and they're pointing out some features of the sacrifice and the sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow. Now you think back of what we find in Scripture about the law dispensation. And the reality of it is that not many heard, not many understood, not many appreciated or sought to obey that law that Moses delivered to them. And during the gospel age, not many have heard or understood or appreciated or even sought the gospel invitation. Chiefly the poor of this world, poor in spirit, those humble enough to accept and receive it. But in the millennial dispensation, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And how many will see it? All flesh shall see it together, as foretold in Isaiah 40, verse 5. So looking at this vision, brethren, from its overall viewpoint, we find there that Jesus was shown to be glorified, transfigured, radiant like the sun, and with him in kingdom glory and brightness was the gospel church, the little flock, his joint heirs, represented by Elijah. And associated with him upon the earth, the ancient worthies and Israel, as portrayed by Moses. And so then, in retrospect, we can see how the faithful of old trusted in the sacrifice to come, And likewise, we do see the gospel church trusting in the sacrifice already accomplished for her. Didn't we sing about that just a little while ago? Simply trusting every day. And looking on a little farther to the time when the kingdom is established, all the faithful will look to Calvary and its great sacrifice for sins, that which they will recognize as being the very center of the whole divine program, the center upon which all of the blessings, both for the church and the world, are dependent. This vision, we find, has its counterpart in the last book of the Bible. And we don't want to leave this discussion without at least considering some of that together with you, because we can reflect on the harmonious setting of this glory as it will be fulfilled in another perspective. The Revelator symbolically describes this in his beautiful portrait of this glory seen in Revelation 21, verses 10 to 27. We won't read all of that for the sake of time, but we'll select certain portions. Verse 10 reads, "And he," referring to one of the angels from the previous verses, "carries me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain." Notice the connection to the other mountains. We already talked about those. "And now he shows me something," John says, "a great city." And he describes it, the holy Jerusalem. And it's doing something. It's descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Now, what have we learned about a city as it symbolically is spoken of in Scripture? Well, I think we remember it represents a government. City represents a government. And in this passage, we have a symbolic description of this glorious government that comes to earth. And first of all, the entire city, we notice, is of gold, showing divine glory. Gold doesn't tarnish, does it? So it has another aspect to it. It's an untarnished glory. It is the glory of God. And that's something that lasts and lasts forever. And we sang in the theme hymn about being gathered within the jasper walls. And here's where we find that expression. It has great and high walls that are built of jasper. As in Isaiah 60, verse 18, these portray to our minds walls of salvation. Walls that signify a condition of protection and security to those who have been gathered within. Back in the old days of Israel's experience, travelers along the roads of those days, as they often journeyed on foot, found joy as they approached a walled city. As they knew something. They knew that when they would finally reach the city and get within its gates, they would be safe from all those perils that were outside the gates. And won't the people in the kingdom, brethren, joy over that perfect government as they learn to trust and abide by its directions and precepts? The prophet Isaiah, again, in chapter 26, verses 1 through 3, speaks of the earthly phase of the kingdom And he says, in that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. How? Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Why is that true? The answer is there. Because he trusteth in thee. Will these walls of the New Jerusalem ever crumble like a lot of these ancient cities of old, the archaeologists try to unearth to prove the validity of their existence? No, brethren, this city, we are told, is built upon 12 strong foundations. It's not going to crumble. These are portraits of the 12 apostles. And these rest securely on the finished redemption from our Lord. In verse 16 of Revelation 21, it further describes how the city, this new Jerusalem itself, lieth four square, the height, the length, the breadth being equal. What's being described here is something that we can imagine fits the image of a cube. A perfect figure in all directions. Perfect towards God, as well as perfect towards the earth. Then in verses 12 and 21, it talks about how the city had 12 gates built of pearl, with the 12 tribes of Israel written thereon, with 12 angels or messengers thereat. You know, when you approach an ancient city, gates were a very important part of that structure, because gates were the only means that you could pass through the wall. And if you came late at night, the gates were usually up and they were closed. But here in this city, in verse 25, there's a difference. The gates of the city of God are never closed. For there shall be no night there. Now, that's a beautiful picture. This implies to our minds that all the people that are truly seeking salvation, they can enter through these broad gates of this city. Even how we just saw Isaiah had described these walls as salvation. And the gates had a name. They were called praise. And I think symbolically, when you think about all of this meaning behind them, these gates could very aptly represent the ancient worthies, that instrumentality, through whom all may enter the kingdom. And as we said before, won't they really all be ministers of praise in the kingdom? One other feature. As we're mentally walking through the city, we read that it has a special light, a special illumination. Well, in the cities of old, they had their literal sun by day, and the moon was their light or lantern by night. But verse 23 has the symbology of these when it says, and the city had no need of the sun. It no longer had the need of the gospel light, nor of the moon, the light of the Mosaic law, to shine on it. And here I think the point we want to consider and emphasize is that the glory of God is what lightened it. And the Lamb, our Lord from heaven, is the light thereof. And to conclude our lesson, we want to recognize that the people shall walk in the light of this, the light of this government. And the kings of the earth, which at this time portray the ancient worthies, do bring their glory into it. And so, brethren, aren't we glad? Aren't we glad that the Lord has showed us through his messenger all of this orderly arrangement of things in this glorious paternal government? A government that's going to last forever. And so, brethren, for each of us, our hope then is that our training period right now will be done so well so that we may be finally acceptable in the Beloved, to be part of this glorious scene and be able to say, we are glad because we see Jesus as he is. May the Lord strengthen us to be faithful to that very end, and may he add his blessing to our consideration.